105 to 112. What do you remember about that lesson? I know that's 2 weeks ago, and you got to really stretch your minds back a bit. Okay. Yeah. In the Word of God, light is used a couple of different ways. In the New Testament, Jesus says that our testimonies are to be a light that shines, not to be put under a bushel. It's put up there so that all can see. And when you hold a light up high, it can be seen from a long ways away. And people can direct themselves accordingly. But when it's applied in the sense of the light is the Word of God, in application to my way, the light is held low so that we can see what the next step is. It's not trying to see the whole picture. The light doesn't reach that far. It reaches for the next step. Okay, so 113 tonight. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Okay. This text is going to differ depending on what translation you have. There's a lot of differences in the choice of words here. And so I don't want to be dogmatic about this because there's a little bit of a distinction or difference of interpretation here, and I think both of them hold value. Someday when we get to heaven, we'll know exactly which one was intended, because interpretation is one. He only had one meaning that he was intending to portray here. He says the double-minded, and the word there means the ambivalent, the divided, or the half-hearted. What does like the King James have there? Vain. Does anybody else have a different translation than that? Okay, double-minded. Some of the different renderings that different translators have used through the years, divided thoughts, vain thoughts, indiscretions in religion, inconstant fellows, transgressors, iniquitous or tumultuous. And with those words, you can see that there's a lot of different aspects here. Is this something that he is applying to himself, that he hates his own double-mindedness, his own evil thoughts, his vain thoughts? Is it speaking of those that are outside, his enemies who are duplicitous, they're inconsistent, they're not faithful to the Word of God, they are out to bring him harm? And so there are kind of different applications of that. And I think both of them have a value as you think about that. But if you look at the context, it still isn't overly clear, because the previous section kind of ends with speaking of his own heart. And then he speaks of, I hate the double-minded. If you make a clear separation between the stanzas and assume that his that the context starts with 113 and continues on, you get the impression he's talking about somebody else, somebody outside, an enemy who is working against him. And that's where I would, that's what I think this is speaking of, a double-minded individual that is not faithful to God, who is not even faithful to his own word, that has become a thorn in his side, an enemy that is causing him problems. And it's not that he hates him because necessarily of the problem that he has created in his life, but he hates the sin of being double-minded. And he hates those that walk in a double-minded way. Webster says it's vacillating, halting, hesitant, indecisive, and without resolve. Some of those things we can easily apply to ourselves. We can see the double-mindedness in our own selves when it comes to our faith. Do we trust God with confidence, go forth and walk in obedience with Him? Or do we stand here and waver? And we don't move quickly. We're halting. We're stopping and going, stopping and going. Hesitant. We're not sure we want to just really dedicate ourselves to this. We're not absolutely convinced of it, and so we hold back. We don't have any resolve. We're not absolutely convinced. And of course, that could be of David's enemies as well, those that were in his life that would not just commit to doing the right thing, not committed to God. Unfortunately, as we see in our study in Sunday school, this ended up being Solomon, right? He was not committed. He started off well, but as life went on, he became halting. He vacillated. He was without resolve. He was not committed to the Lord. I think he would have been a great disappointment to his father at that point. I think of 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. If somebody could look that up and give us the context, what storyline is that in? Okay, Israel was in a sad condition at this point. There was evidences of God's work. God had said that it wasn't going to rain because of their sin. It didn't rain, and now they're being called on to make a commitment. Decide today whom you're going to serve. What's another verse that might come to mind along those lines? No? Joshua. Yep. Joshua, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There was a wholehearted commitment. There was confidence in God in his statement. And that's what God desires from us. He wants us to be fully committed to Him, not to our own desires, not to the things of this world, but to be definitely committed to serving Him and not faltering, not questioning. James 1:8 and James 4:8. That kind of is the end of the thought there. If you go back in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. God desires that we would approach him in faith, believing the word of God. And David ties that together through Psalm 119, that he is trusting in the word. He uses that according to your word, over and over throughout the text. And we see it again tonight as what we've read. But he's solidly convinced that God will do what he says he would do. And so he's not a double-minded man. Let's look at chapter 4 and verse 8. Okay. We're supposed to humble ourselves before God, purify ourselves, and not be double-minded. So double-mindedness has a connection to sin. It has a connection to the flesh, the lusts of the flesh that would lead us astray. And we are double-minded when we're sitting here trying to straddle the fence. I want the things of the flesh that appeal to my fleshly nature, that bring immediate pleasure, and I also want eternity. I want to be a good person in the eyes of God. I want both, and they don't go together. And so you sit here, and one day you're working on this, the next day you're working on that, and you make no progress. You're constantly just going back and forth between the two. And God does not want us to approach life that way. He wants us to be fully dedicated to Him and sacrificing the lusts and desires of our flesh so that we can be wholeheartedly for Him. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place, my shield. I hope in your word. Hiding place there is a secret place, a covering, a shelter, a protection. I remember as kids, they'd have, you know, safety days at school, and they'd talk to you about, you know, if the house caught on fire, what would you do? And they said one of the greatest problems in a house fire is that kids will hide. Don't hide, right? We have a natural tendency to want to hide ourselves from danger. And so when the fireman comes into the kid's room, he can't find the kid because he's hiding. Maybe he's under the bed or he's back in the closet, and it makes it hard for him to be able to rescue him, get him out of the fire. We need a hiding place, but that would be a false hiding place. You're not safe from the fire because you get under your bed. You're not safe from the fire because you hide in a closet. You're safe when you hide in a safe place. And so as David is looking at all of the world about him and all the things that he has at his disposal that he could hide himself in, to secret himself, to find shelter and protection, he's come to the conclusion that the only real shelter is God. And David had power, but we saw how that turned out, right? His son, Absalom, takes the throne. Well, that didn't work very well, did it? He had money. That didn't help him any when he was having trouble. He had so many things, and yet it was when he set his heart upon God that he was safe. One of the greatest moments in David's life was when he was hiding with God as he stood in front of Goliath. Now, it seems kind of opposite, right? All of the soldiers of Israel were hiding up in the hills, hiding behind the rocks. But David had confidence in God, and he hid himself in God, and he went out and stood before Goliath. The only safe place was in confidence with God. He says that he's my shield. Oh, before I move on past there, when I think of this hiding, and it talks about this word meaning a covering, we can't escape the gospel here. You go back to the Old Testament, and what was it that was the covering of the ark? the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, there were the cherubim there, but what was that all part of? What's that?
The Holy of Holies.
It was in the Holy of Holies.
The lid.
It was the lid. What was on the lid? It was gold.
The mercy seat.
The mercy seat. Good. The mercy seat was the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And they went in and they sprinkled blood as a covering on the mercy seat. And ultimately, the greatest hiding place for sinful man is in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other hiding place. Our sins will send us to an eternity in hell if we do not have Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. There is no other hiding place from judgment except Jesus. He also refers to it as his shield. A shield is something that covers. It repels. It's also very strong. And it's mobile. Whereas the picture of a hiding place or a strong tower or some of those other pictures, that's not so much an image of mobility. But here, he's not only a hiding place where I can flee to, but he's also a shield that I can stand behind and I can conduct myself in the will of God under his protection. In a sense, there are times when we have to be soldiers and stand our ground and not flee. But when those times come, we are, in a sense, hiding ourselves in God behind a shield, because God is our shield and our defender, and he's able to take care of us. Psalm 91, verse 4. Okay. So that rampart there is also buckler, which is another type of shield. And then Psalm 35, verses 1 and 2. Okay, so we have there the image of God fighting on our behalf and taking up the shield and buckler and going to battle. And in that case, we're hiding behind our warrior. He's there to protect us. David says that he is our hope. The word there means to wait for, to hope, or to tarry. I hope in your word. That's got to be one of the hardest things to do in life, is to wait on God to fulfill his word in his time, rather than to take it into our own hands, whether that is through worry, fear, or just taking action when God hasn't given clear direction for life. And so it's hard to hope. It's hard to wait and tarry on God. He says you're to depart from evil. Depart from me, you evildoers. That is to turn aside or to remove. David has set his heart and commitment upon God and upon God's word, and yet he recognizes the danger of keeping bad company. And no matter how much resolve we may have, if we hold ourselves in bad company, that resolve can be wore down and we could end up yielding. And so he's committed. He says, get away from me, those of you that are workers of iniquity, those that are evil men, evil doers. Depart from evil company, lest we depart from God's truth. And this reminds me of Psalm Chapter 1. What's the righteous man doing in Psalm chapter 1? Who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Right? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And so there is a separation spiritually that needs to make a distinction in life. That we're not following after the world view of evil men. We're not keeping company with evil people, lest our love for God and love for His Word would waver. Roll up the welcome mat, right? Leave no doubt about where you stand, and leave no occasion to be persuaded differently. When you have a conviction by the Spirit of God according to His Word, it is good for us to take a stand and not waver, not be double-minded, fly our flag as believers, let people know where we stand, and roll up the welcome mat. You're not welcome to stand in my presence and just constantly wear me down on this issue. We make a separation. Uphold me. This is used twice. He starts verse 16, 116 and 117 both with this term, uphold me. And I came across this illustration. It's like a kite. As you think about things that are upheld, a kite, what holds a kite up in the air? You ever try to fly a kite, kids? Or is this just something old people have done? Yeah, okay. It's not very easy to get a kite to fly. Okay? The kite wants to do what? It wants to go to the ground. And yet, there's this weird combination of things that kite can be held way up in the air. I need a little bit of help today. Evan, you're grinning back there. You want to come help me? I don't have very long extension cords, so we're going to have to be careful here. Now, I want you to hold that out in front of you, take hold of the balloon there, and let go of it and see what happens. It went right to the ground. This is us in our natural condition. We do not soar spiritually. We are of the earth. We are fleshly. We are carnal apart from God and His work in our life. Now go ahead and pick that up. And I want you to take this. I'll take the balloon this time. Okay. You push that button down here and see if you can keep this balloon in the air. Come back over here. Yeah, well, that's not working. Hold it pointing up. See if we can get this to work. Boy, this isn't working very well. It floats for a little bit. There you go. You're getting it. You're getting the hang of it. All right, let's try something else here. Time out. I tied this ahead of time so I wouldn't have to do this now. You know, it is amazing that we can take masses of aluminum, turn them into passenger jets, and have them fly across the sky. And you can take massive chunks of iron, which normally would sink in the water, but if you shape it right into the shape of a boat, you can float it across the water. It's just amazing to me. All right, hold this in your hand. Do you want me to show you how it's done, and then maybe you can try it? Here. let go of that there. I'll take this, hold it in my hand, turn this on. I'm not running all over the place like you were. Look at this. Isn't that cool? I can even tell that balloon where to go. Look at that. But as soon as that's turned off, it stops working. You want to try it? Man, that's a lot easier, isn't it? All right, thank you for your help. The power of God and our faith, here's the line, the two in combination made it possible for that balloon to float and for the power of God to move that balloon in an orderly way wherever it wanted to push it. Did you see that? I don't know if that was as evident to you back there, but as I moved that air, that balloon went this way, and it went that way, and it went this way, and it came back. But it's that combination of trusting God and being fully committed to Him, and the power of God at work in our life can make that which normally wouldn't soar, that which would normally crash to the ground. If we try to live life in the power of the flesh by our own desires, by our own determination, because oftentimes we know what's right and we just think, if I could just be a little more determined, a little more self-disciplined, I could do this. But the result is that we would always fall to the ground. But when we combine our faith in God and His grace and His work in our life, we are able to do what we cannot do by our own nature. Uphold me. John 15 and verse 5, and Romans 7 and verse 18. And what? How did that last end? How did the verse end? Without me, you can do some things? Nothing. Nothing that would please God. Nothing that is going to last for eternity. We can spend our whole life doing things, but it won't be the things which are good. It won't be the things which God will reward. And we won't be successful in the eyes of God. If we abide in the vine, we walk in faith, we love His word, we study, we walk in fellowship with God, we confess our sins, and He directs our path, then what's Paul say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? Romans 7, 18. I can't do it on my own. There is nothing good that dwells in me. All that I have, all that I can produce is under the righteous judgment of God. It's not good. But when I submit myself to God and I walk in fellowship with Him, I can do the right things. I'm going to need to hurry here. In verse 118, you reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all wickedness of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. God rejects the unrighteous. That is, here He makes light of it. He tosses it aside. In the next verse, He says He puts it away. That is, He causes it to cease. He puts it to an end. There is a day coming when God puts a complete end to those who do not place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's a day of judgment that comes. He is lenient in this life. He allows us to go our own way. but ultimately we will be brought into judgment. I wanted to share this. It's a lengthy quote, and you can bear with me. We'll kind of stop as we go and process this. This is from Thomas Chalmers, who was a Scottish theologian in the early 1800s. He says, "There is a disposition to merge all of the characteristics of the deity into one. While with many of our most eminent writers and exuberant goodness, the soft and yielding benignity, the mercy that overlooks and makes liberal allowance for the infirmities of human weakness, have been fondly and most abundantly dwelt upon. There has been what the French would call, if not a studied, at least an actually observed, reticence on the subject of his truth and purity and his hatred of moral evil." We'll stop there and think about this a minute. What is he saying here? A disposition to merge all of the characteristics of God. You put that in your own words. Okay. Simplifying something that's complicated. Okay. Right. And they want to focus on the things that they like to focus. That makes them feel good, right? He's talking about God's goodness, his softness, his generosity, his mercy, his liberal allowances of our human weaknesses. We focus on all of those really nice elements about God, but then he says that they have a reticence on the subject of his truth, his purity, and his hatred of moral evil. And so they just kind of blend all of this thing into one quick, easy, lovable character of God and not recognize the many different aspects of his nature. And we do this so much today. The people of this world want to see God as love. They want to see God as tolerant. Is God tolerant? Okay. God is not a tolerant God. If God was a tolerant God, we'd still be in Eden. But he was absolutely intolerant of Adam's sin and kicked him out. If God was tolerant, there would not have been a worldwide flood that destroyed all living things on the face of the earth. God was extremely intolerant. If God was tolerant, Jesus Christ would not have had to die on a cross. But because God is absolutely intolerant when it comes to sin, we cannot have this idea of God is just tolerant in the way that the world is trying to push us to tolerate their sinfulness. They have a wrong view of God. Okay, so see where I left off here. There can be no government without a law. And the question is little entertained. How are the violations of that law to be disposed of? Every law has its sanctions. The hopes of proffered reward on one hand and fears of threatened vengeance on the other. Is the vengeance to be threatened only, but never to be executed? Is guilt only to be dealt with by proclamations that go before, but never by punishments that are to follow? Take away from jurisprudence its penalties, or what were still worse, let the penalties only be denounced, but never exacted, and we reduce the whole to an unsubstantial mockery. So what's he saying there? Okay. Anybody else? This is something we're seeing in our culture right now. He's, 150 years ago or more, And he's saying that without the punishment that goes with the law, law just becomes a mockery. Are we supposed to just denounce evil doing? Just using our words? No. He says there's got to be a punishment that comes with it. Otherwise, the whole government becomes a mockery. Okay? He goes on, the fabric of moral government falls to pieces. And instead of a great presiding authority in the universe, we have a subservient throne and a degraded sovereignty. If there is only to be a parade of a judicial economy without any of its power or its performance, if the truth is only to be kept in the promise of reward, but as consistently to be received, constantly to be received from in the threats of vengeance, if the judge is thus to be lost in the overweening parent, there is positively nothing of a moral government over us but the name. We are not the subjects of God's authority. We are the fondlings of his regard. Under a system like this, the whole universe would drift, as it were, into a state of anarchy, and in the uproar of this wild misrule, the king who sits on the throne would lose his hold on the creation that he had formed. So we're seeing him talking about kind of two different things there. For he's talking about God as king has a law, it has to have punishment. And if we only focus on the niceties of God's character and not upon the fact that God judges sin, then God would lose complete control of the universe. And the universe would be run in anarchy. And we see that carried over to the physical government and the universal government are viewed kind of as overlays in his expression there. And our government is doing this. It's denouncing sin only without judgment of sin. And it's becoming a mockery. And we're going to end up in an anarchy if this continues to go in that direction. But when it comes to reality, God is king. He has a law. He's declared his law. He's given warnings and he has pronounced judgments, but he has been lenient in this life to allow us a time to repent and to turn to him. But eventually, there's going to be a time when that judgment comes to pass. And you need to read the Old Testament to see that portrayed over and over again. God tells Israel, don't do these things. Israel went ahead and did them. And God was lenient. And the people began to say, the parents can eat sour grapes and the children will have their teeth set on edge. That is, I can sin however I want. It's not going to affect me. God really isn't going to judge sin. And if he does, it will happen after I'm off the scene and my kids will have to take care of it. But then you get into Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and there was the warning, the rejection of the warning, and the judgment that came and destroyed Israel and took them into captivity. God does punish sin. And there will be a day of accounting. There is a day when all of mankind is going to stand before God at his judgment seat, and judgment will be given, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, and order is going to be restored. And Jesus Christ is going to rule and to reign for all of eternity. So, David is recognizing that God will cast away the evil men. And so, we can take hope as things may be difficult and evil men seem to progress, they get worse and worse. We know that ultimately God is in control. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there is a day coming when things will be made right.